Well, if I haven't shaken your hand, I'd like to extend a hearty welcome to you. I mean, there's a couple here that are latecomers. I think you do it on purpose because you don't want to shake my hand. But regardless, I will catch up with you later and I will have opportunity to greet you. But if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I would ask that you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And as we turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 15 all the way through 28, but our focus is going to be on 23 through 28. And the reason why I'm going to be reading from 15 through 28 is, like I mentioned last week, that as our topic, or our title, not topic, title for our message these last 2 weeks is Jesus Christ, our Mediator, which we see found in verse 15. But yet as we are working through verses 15 all the way to the end of the chapter, to verse 28, there are two natures that Christ has that we need to see and that we need to look into as we can boldly proclaim that Christ is our high priest and one who can truly mediate on our behalf before God. And not only mediate on our behalf before God, but mediate before God on our behalf. And so last week we looked at the first three points, is what I had labeled them as, is that as we kind of look at verse 15, that he is a mediator of a new covenant. This new covenant was valid upon the death of an individual, not just any individual. It happened to be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then as we kind of shifted towards our second point, we've seen that a covenant's inauguration or establishment was by the blood. And we looked at Exodus 24, where Moses, upon confession of Israel and obedience to all of God's law, set them apart by the sprinkling of this bull and lamb's blood to consecrate them, to cause them to look forward to the coming fulfillment that would one day be provided for them in the person of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, as we looked last week within our third point, is that there was a covenant worship through practice. And here we've seen this in the last two verses in 21 and 22, where both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry were sprinkled with the blood. And according to the law, one would almost say that all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so this is the work of Christ as man and performing his work as high priest on our behalf is what we're going to be looking at this morning. But also there's this flip side. Well, what do we do with the divine nature of God? Why, or the divine nature of Christ? Why is it so important that we actually study to see why it is necessary that Christ is very God of very God and yet very man at the same time? Right? We looked at this a little bit, just in brief, in our Sunday school hour of Josh mentioning the hypostatic union. And the hypostatic union is very key to our understanding and accepting Jesus Christ as our only mediator. Right? Because we looked at last week, well, angels mediated the word of God to us, but yet they could not associate with man. They couldn't understand man. And yet at the same time, Moses was a mediator for God on behalf of the people, but yet he had no access to God. There was no way that he could enter into the heavens, is what Hebrews tells us, what Christ did, and perform the work of service to die on his behalf for our sins, because his life is just as sin-filled as ours was. And so we had mediators, but not true and perfect mediators, because we had one that came from heaven and one that came from earth, but yet they both weren't fulfilled because they were looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And I think as we kind of look at our three points here this morning, we'll come across some new understandings. I mean, I found a joy and delight in working through these six verses here that we have here this morning. And I'm hoping that it'll put another thought process within your understanding of who Christ is, being the Son of God and what he actually did when he passed through the heavens and appeared before his Father is what our text will say here this morning. So let me read our verses here this morning, then we'll ask God to bless our time, and then we'll get into the mediator work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 15, then it reads, "And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would suffer often, or suffer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy places, year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word here this morning, for the ability to sing praises to your great and glorious name, that we can exalt our Lord and Savior and worship him as he ought to be worshipped. We recognize that your word is your word, that it is divine truth, and it requires a divine understanding. And we also know that as you have given us your divine spirit, that he is the one that would cause us to see new truths and to hear truths that maybe we have overlooked beforehand. And so we ask that for your name's sake, through the heralding of your word, that it is found accurately handling your word and has been approved by you first and foremost, that you would once again make yourself known to us more than what has been previously stated. We ask that as we grow in our grace and knowledge of you, that it would not only be an intellectual knowledge or a head knowledge, but that it would actually infect our heart and our lives and cause us to live lives that are more pleasing in your sight. And so we know that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we ask that you would have your way in us here this morning so that we can be a people of God, given a message to proclaim the good news of salvation from sin, that we could do this with boldness and with clarity and with confidence, and yet at the same time live a life that would not mar this saving truth. And so we are thankful that we have one who has gone on before us, who has given us full access to your throne of grace, one that has given us every mercy possible to carry out your word into your bidding, and it is his name, Jesus Christ, who has saved us from our sins, that we can come before you, and because of this, all praise belongs to you. Amen. And so as we look and focus on verses 23 through 28 this morning, our three points are going to be found within the two verses subsequently following each other. And so our first point, as we kind of focus on Christ being the Son of God, being fully God and of very God, our first point, as we kind of focus on his mediatorship in glory, is our covenant's worship in glory. And the reason why I have a covenant's worship and glory, whereas our last point last time was our covenant's worship and practice, is because what we see in verse 23 and verse 24. And it says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter the holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Right, so now if we're going to be stripping away the sentence, we see right in the beginning of verse 23, it says, therefore it was necessary. Right, and we looked at this phrase last week where we seen back in verse 16. Right, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be. Right, and so now there's a requirement, and often when we think about heaven and what heaven will be like, and we come across a verse like 23 and 24, what does our author mean that it is a must, that it can't be any other way for Christ to sprinkle his blood in the heavenly places where his Father is sitting on his throne? What can that possibly mean for us? Right, because I mean, like, if we remember back last week, when we looked at verses 21 and 22, we kind of brought in Leviticus 16, verse 16. And I think as we kind of work our way through this, and I mean, not many scripture passages are given, but I think what is given is sufficient for a finite understanding. Right? Keep in mind that we are finite people and we only require a finite understanding. We don't have to go through it exhaustively because I don't think it gives us exhaustive, but one day we will know exhaustively what this passage means when we get to glory. And if Leviticus 16, verse 16, Moses gave Aaron a command by God saying that he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in their midst of their uncleanness. Right? And again, we're scratching our head. You know, when I get to heaven, I was told I'm not going to be unclean. Right? If we think and we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and we have been justified by faith, God sees us as he sees his Son. Right? So again, now when we come to a passage like this, and it says, therefore it is necessary for the copies in the heavenly places to be cleansed with better sacrifice, to be cleansed with the blood of Christ. It just blows my mind. Like, what can this possibly mean for us? Right? I mean, like, I think some of the initial questions would be, well, can heaven be more heaven? Right? I think that would have to be one of the rationale and understandings in this. But yet, I think as we kind of focus back in Old Testament worship, right? We go back to chapter 9, verse 1, where God gave requirements of divine worship and this earthly sanctuary, right? And this earthly sanctuary, as what verse 9 tells us in chapter 9, was a symbol or a parable for the present time. And so what was Aaron required to do? Well, we went through it last week, that both the tabernacle and these vessels of ministry were fashioned by sinful men. They were put up and erected by sinful men. So it makes clear case and understanding as to why God says, well, no, these things have to be sprinkled with the blood. They have to be cleansed. There has to be some kind of righteous barrier between you and what you've made and how you worship God. But yet, as we kind of look at the text, and the Old Testament worship was a parable for how Christ is high priesting for us currently, and as he is our co-mediator, what exactly is he doing in heaven? Right, we're familiar with a John 14, verse 2 and 3. Right, and it says, well, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Right, and so we kind of get caught up in my Father's house are many dwelling places, right? And we sing these songs, right? There's a song, I think, by the Gaithers that says, well, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we'll never more wander but walk on streets that are purest gold. Right, and it's like, man, that does nothing for these two verses. I'm not looking forward to a place where I can dwell in a gold-plated mansion or a gold-furnished mansion. I don't think that's what Christ has in mind here. But when he says, well, I go to prepare a place for you, we have to look at it within the context of verse 23 and 24. It is necessary that Christ sprinkles his blood in heaven for you, is what our text says here. Think about that for a second. Necessary. Christ is preparing you for glory. And yes, he has died for your sins. He has atoned for all your sins. But is that enough to dwell in perfect fellowship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I want you to think about, is that enough? Is you being declared righteous enough to dwell with a holy, righteous God? According to verse 23 and 24, it is not enough. According to verse 23 and 24, more has to be done in preparing a place for you in glory. And what we see here is that Christ entered the holy places, right? If I'm just going to summarize verse 24, to appear in the presence of God for us. Right, so we're keeping in mind somehow Christ is sprinkling his blood because that's what God had required as a divine requirement of worship, right? That the people, the high priests were justified in sprinkling this animal blood as they were making sacrifices for sin, looking forward to what one day Christ would do on our behalf. And yet there's kind of a theological brick wall that we're smashing our head into, right? If I have been declared righteous, what prevents me from getting to heaven? What prevents me from being in perfect unity with the Father? Let me tell you, being declared righteous or sin-free does not make you like God. That's one thing that we have to come to conclusions, right? We often go into Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Well, what happened if Adam and Eve never would have sinned? Right? God made them perfect. It's like, no, God made them sinless. God made them innocent. Was that enough for them to dwell with God? The answer is no. Because in no fashion or form can something that is created, no matter how perfect it can be on the same equation as the Creator. Right, this is something that we have to come to terms with. There's always going to be an infinite difference between the Creator and His creation, no matter how perfect the creation can be. Right, it's kind of almost like the old, age-old question, can God make a stone He cannot lift? It's a rhetorical question that just gets into a circular debate. Of course, He's not going to do that because then He wouldn't be able to lift it, which would, again, defeat the purpose that He is not God. Well, again, well, is God going to make a creature that is going to be on par with Him? God says, I will not share my glory with another. Right? I am a jealous God. The only person whom I delight in is my Son. And oddly enough, my Son is me, is essentially what Scripture says. Right? He is begotten of me. He is the one and only. Right? So now as we kind of think about this, right, we have Christ coming in to the presence of His Father for us, right? And as we think about the high priest and what he did, right, he went into the Holy of Holies, right? He carried blood and the prayers of the saints with him in the altar of incense, right? And this, and he sprinkled the throne room, or he sprinkled the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, right, where the two cherubs were hovering over the glory cloud. He sprinkled it, right? So now we're going to bring this into the true copies, into the heavenly copies. Well, Christ is sprinkling His blood on the throne, right? I would say, well, we see that in the Old Testament worship that blood was applied to the altar of incense, right? Blood was applied to the altar of sacrifice. Blood was applied everywhere, right? So now if we're allowed to go a little bit further in our rationale than what we can just see here, well, you know, when we kind of look at Revelation 5 and we're all standing before the throne and we're singing worship, it's like, well, if the throne room has been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, right? And if it is means as a form of protection and from what Old Testament worship, but yet as we kind of think about for ourselves, well, we don't need protection because we get to see Christ for who he really is because we no longer have a sinful nature, right? There is still this aspect, well, how do we fellowship with a perfect, holy God even if we are sinless, right? We're not holy, right? We're holy as set apart, but we're not holy like God is holy, right? So we have Christ sprinkling his blood on the throne, right? And beside the throne, he's on the altar, but he's sprinkling his blood, right? He's preparing a place for us. And I think as we kind of think about why he is doing this, right? And going back into Leviticus 16, verse 16, it says, well, to make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the sons of Israel, right? And we would say, well, I'm no longer unclean. I have been declared justice or declared righteous, right? Christ has taken my sins and he has given me his righteousness. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. But yet there's still this aspect here of protecting. Like what are we going to be doing in heaven, right? We're going to be worshiping God in heaven. All of eternity is going to be us worshiping God in heaven. Now, we actually don't know what that all looks like. But you know what? As we kind of look at what Old Testament practices are telling us in parable form, is that every vessel of ministry has been sanctified by the blood of Christ. Every vessel of ministry and aspect to worship and what we will be doing for all eternity has been sanctified by the blood of Christ. And what I want us to see here is that even when we think about heaven, right, this is kind of where it kind of throws a big monkey wrench into our plans. The ever-perfect one who is without sin, without defiled hands, made the heavens. Right, so again, the Creator created his dwelling place in heaven. But yet someone would have to, or logically that would have to imply, well, God didn't replicate himself in heaven, right? So I mean, like, so the heavens, even though they are not made by sinful hands, they are made by our one and only Creator in perfect knowledge and in perfect wisdom and in perfect omniscience, yet still more is needed if we are going to dwell in perfect unity with God the Father. In order for all the vessels of ministry and the places of worship and even our dwelling places, in order to truly consider ourselves to be in perfect unity with the Father, has to be found in the shed blood of Christ. I think this is where our author is trying to bring our attention to. One thing that we get to look forward to and maybe truly understand when we get to glory. Right, even though we have been covered by the blood of Jesus, justified by faith, that alone isn't enough for perfect unity with God. In our text here in verse 23 and 24, it says we see Jesus preparing a place for us where he has sprinkled his blood, right, in every area of possible worship. Right, even the floor that we'd be standing on, if we just kind of put ourselves into Revelation 5 in the great throne room. Right, it has been essentially covered with the blood of Christ. I think what this is telling us here is that there will always be a reminder for us as we look around in heaven. That as we enjoy perfect unity with God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we are literally in the Savior. I want us to think about that for a little bit. Right? If we have been found in Christ, literally speaking, if Christ has sprinkled his blood everywhere in heaven, we are always in Christ. And if we are always in Christ, no matter what form of worship that we are doing, it'll always be the bond that mediates us between God and man is what I think is what the text is telling us here. Right? We see in chapter 9, verse 22, right? According to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood. Right? Not just earthly things. Here it says, well, heavenly things as well. Right? They are cleansed with blood. And I think a text that would maybe help further understand this would probably be Ephesians 2, verse 5 through 7. And it says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7 here says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What are those graces? Right, I think when we look at verses 23 and 24 in Hebrews 9, it kind of gives us a better understanding of what those graces are. Right, it's not just unmerited favor. Right, it is actually the enablement or the ability to worship God as he so ought to be worshipped, even when we are freed from sin and we are true children of God. Right? It is the bond that keeps us together in perfect unity. For all eternity, God is going to be showing us the surpassing riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Right, so we're thinking back to the song, right? I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Like, I don't want a mansion in heaven. You guys should not want a mansion in heaven. I'm going to tell you that flat out. You're looking for a mansion in heaven, your focus is in the wrong spot. Or if you think heaven is going to be going golfing and getting hole-in-ones with your friends or doing anything perfectly from then on, if that's your idea of heaven, I'm sorry to tell you, but you are closer to hell than to heaven. I don't mean to bust your bubble. But when Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forever, I want to believe that. And so now if I take verse 23 and 24 and Christ is shedding his blood everywhere so that everywhere I look in glory, I see my Savior, not alone physically see the manifestation of my Savior, whom I love, this is what brings true joy. If being in the presence of Jesus is fullness of joy, or in other words, perfect joy, I want to be found in Jesus. I'm not looking for a mansion. If I get a mansion, it better be sprinkled with Christ's blood. But my focus is I want to be found in Christ. Because God tells me that's where my fullness of joy is. That's where perfect joy is found, in your Lord and Savior. Don't give me second-class heaven, a worldly understanding of what heaven will be like by creaturely standards. I don't want that. I want Christ. And I think when we look at our first point here, and that a covenant's worship and glory, Christ is everywhere. Christ is everywhere. God is going to ask you to carry out a worship mission for you, and it's going to be found covered in the blood of Christ. And as you go and do it, you're going to be reminded that it's all of Christ and not of me. And even if I get to talk to my Father, it's through the channels of Christ. As I have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of me, it is because I get to have a fellowship and a right standing. I get to be with Christ. Moses can't give me that. Angels can't give me that. But Christ, fully God and fully man, he can give me that. And that's what I want. And that's what I want you guys to have as your desire. Have you thought about that? Do you think of heaven and what it's going to be like? You need to set your things, you set your mind on heavenly things, is what Colossians 3 tells us. Life on earth without Christ is vanity. Heaven without Christ is vanity. All is Christ, is what this is saying. And it's only made possible through the mediator work of Christ in the new covenant. Because as we move off from a covenant's worship and glory, our next two verses in 25 and 26 is a covenant's consummation. A covenant's consummation. In 25 and 26 it says, Nor was it that he would offer himself often as a high priest enters the holy places year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Right, so again, we're brought in a comparison here. Nor was it he would offer himself often, right, as the high priest, right? So, I mean, it kind of brings into an understanding here, what is our author trying to get at? He's saying there was a specific time when Christ would come, right? We see this in the middle of our text in verse 26, consummation of the ages. But yet, if we would kind of compare Christ to a high priest year by year, as these high priests would offer blood that is not their own, right? And if Christ is like these high priests, it would be like right from day one, Christ would have needed to suffer. Right from day one. Right? Because, I mean, like we have Ephesians 1, verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. If Christ were a human high priest, fleshly, sinful human or man, every day from Genesis 1:1, or every year from Genesis 1:1, Christ would be offering himself. Right? We kind of get this mundane repetitiveness. Yes, it is possible because as we kind of walk through in what chapter 1 tells us in Hebrews 1, right, it says that Christ's throne is forever and ever. He doesn't wear out like a garment. He has no ending of days. Right, so it's not something that is impossible for Christ to do. He could have done it. But you know, it's kind of like an Elijah complex. Or an Elijah scenario on Mount Carmel, right? If Christ is year after year after year after year after year dying for sins, right? And what reason why I say Elijah on Mount Carmel with these other false prophets is that he mocks their God. Elijah mocks their God. He says, well, maybe you need to call out louder. Maybe he's occupied or relieving himself, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping. Right? I get the idea. Like, I don't know if you guys have ever called your wireless phone company. I'm just throwing, this might be other companies that are very similar, but you call them, right? And you're waiting. You're waiting and you're waiting, right? And then a couple minutes later, they tell you what number you are in line. X number, right? And you're like, man, I should have called earlier, right? But I mean, like, the whole idea is that, well, you can sit there and wait, or you know what, if you just actually press 1, right, and acknowledge it, well, we'll call you back when we have time, right? And so you press 1, and then you hang up the phone, because you're not going to stay on the phone for an hour, or hour and a half, or 2 hours. But yet, thinking of it this way, with the covenant's consummation, at the consummation of the ages, right, if Christ were like an earthly high priest, one can almost associate with this experience here of this wireless phone provider and saying, well, you know what, I've put my faith in Jesus Christ, But yeah, and so now you're telling God, he's like, hey, God, I've put my faith in your son. And you get a busy tone. It's like, I'm sorry, but you know what? I'm looking at the list, and you know what? You're not due for salvation till next year. Christ is busy procuring salvation for his saints this year. Right? So I think call back next year. Right? It puts a sickening taste in your mouth. Or we can picture it in a different way. Right? God is speaking all of creation into existence. And right there beside him, Jesus starts his never-ending sacrifice of himself. Or we can maybe even entertain this further. What if an overzealous son starts his work before the Father? Right? And God the Father is scratching his head and asking the Son, like, what are you doing? You're putting the cart before the horse, aren't you, Son? And Jesus' reply would be, well, I just wanted to get a head start on all the work that's left for me to finish. And I know, Father, that you work fast. And if I fall behind, I'm never going to catch up. Right? It's nonsense. I don't know what other word to put that. Like it's like, what kind of God would that be? But yet here in our text, Christ being very God, from the foundations of the world, had a plan with his Father that at a specific point in redemptive history, he would come once. Once. And that specific point in history is what we see in verse 26, is the consummation of the ages. Consummation of the ages, or literally, the ages coming together to bring an end. Ages coming together to bring an end. And in verse 26 says, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin. Manifested to put away sin. God sent his son for one reason only. All of history has been looking forward to this day, when sins will no longer cause a divide between God and man. From Adam on, man has held to the promises of God for salvation. We need to see this. And God is faithful. God keeps his promises. He does not change. And at the perfect time, at the summing up of all history and the long-expected arrival of the Messiah, the servant of God, Christ manifested himself to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself once. Just once. This word, putting away, in verse 26, means to set aside. And we've seen this word earlier in chapter 7, verse 18, where there was a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Right, and so we looked at what redemption was very briefly last week with an understanding that it is literally a separation of you from your misery and guilt. Where we have redemption from our transgressions, Christ separates us from our transgressions and our sin. And yet here, he has put away sin. When an infinite Savior separates you from your sin and applies his precious blood to redeem you from all your transgressions, it is an infinite setting aside. Infinite setting aside. For an infinite being, he can do no other except something that is attributed to infiniteness. Right? So like by comparison, even if it would be a separation by the smallest margin by our human understandings, yet when Christ's blood is between you and your sin, it is like he has removed your sin from beyond experience. Right? Psalms 103 verse 12 says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed your transgressions from you. This is no mere setting aside defined by our understanding and words. This is a setting aside done by your God who is perfect in all his ways, exhaustive in all his works. There is no lack of wisdom or power that would prevent Christ from seeing his righteousness and forgetting your sinfulness. Right? There is no lack of wisdom or power that would prevent you from seeing Christ's righteousness and forgetting your sinfulness. Right? Have you thought about that? I mean, we know it in childlike understandings, but to delve deeper into the truths of God and to see the miraculous supernatural work of Christ and him dealing with your sins and applying his righteousness to you. Have you thought about that? Only God the Son can do that. And he did that once in the perfect timing by his Father at the consummation of the ages, right? He is the mediator of this new covenant. Because as Christ came once at the consummation of the ages, our sixth and last point here in Christ's mediator work here is that it's through the covenant's expectation. A covenant's expectation. And we see this in 27 and 28. And it says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this come judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 1 says that there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every matter under heaven, is what it says as we complete the verse. And so as we think about everything, right, God has everything under his appointment. Everything including us, because I mean Psalms 139 verse 16 and 17 says, your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them are written, the days that were formed for me as yet when there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. Even in Acts 1 verse 7, it says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. Hebrews 9:27 tells us we are appointed to die and then face judgment. Everyone dies. Some of you might be objectionable. Well, what about the Enochs and the Elijahs? Well, I would say everyone dies unless God comes and upsets the normal pattern supernaturally. You know, this death was a foreign concept to Adam, that one day Adam would die. There was no death when Adam was created. What do you mean death? Right? It's like someone speaking Russian to us here. I don't know if anybody here knows Russian. That's why I threw it out there. It's like, what does that mean? It sounds nice. No, it's death. Well, that's such a wonderful word. I really like to know what that is. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because when you die, you will face judgment. You will face judgment for your sins. Just as verse 28 tells us that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, God has appointed a time for all men to die. And I'm not just talking about the masculine variety. I'm talking about the feminine and the small little ones too. Right? And I think is what we've maybe learned or heard of in the last couple weeks, that there's been a few unexpected deaths. But they are not unexpected in the mind of God. They have been appointed by God. Right? And often we can be wondering, well, what is God's purpose in having these people die unexpectedly? The point is this. Christ came once to put away sin. What are you going to do with that? Because God has fixed all things by his own authority. And one day when you die, you will have to face judgment. And so what would your decision be? Right? We know within the context of the book of Hebrews that there were persecutions happening and people were starting to question, well, is following Christ really worth it? I want the easy life now. Maybe I can just go back to the Old Testament. Life would be so much easier. I wouldn't have to live in fear of men every day. You know, when you live in fear of men every day, you do not live in the fear of God. Verse 27 says that it is appointed for men to die once. Keep that in mind. You die once. You don't die twice or multiple times. Right? There are books and shows and movies out there that people died and gone to heaven, or people have died and gone to hell. And then they came back and told others about it. Mm-mm. You die once. And the reason why this is, as we look in verse 28, so Christ also. Well, what do you mean? Well, so Christ also was appointed to die once, is what this is telling us. God appointed his son to be offered up once to bear the sins of many. Right in John 3, 16 and 17, he gave us his only begotten son. He sent his son into the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 20 says that Christ appeared in these last times for the sake of you. God appointed his son to come as very man in flesh, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law, to separate you from your sin, to give you grace in your time of need, to know exactly where that grace is needed, because he also was tempted and yet did not sin. Christ came once to die for sins. Don't even have the misunderstanding of, you know what, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament worship, but you know what, I believe Christ died once, but I'm going to go back to sacrificing lambs, and this is just going to be a memorial for me. It's like, man, you got the wrong picture. You are crucifying the Son of God over and over and over again, and that we'll look at in chapter 10. You are in dire need if you think that you can crucify Christ again, because you are putting God to open shame. But we also know that just as Christ was appointed by his Father once to be offered up as a sacrifice to atone for your sins, to bear the sins of many, God has appointed another time when he will come again. It says Christ will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Psalms 110, verse 1 and 2 tells us that the Lord, or Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet? Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. This is that second time. Christ is coming again to have dominion over his enemies, but not only to have dominion over his enemies, we see at the end of verse 28, to those who eagerly await him. Enemies, Christ's enemies don't want him to come back. Right? We readily acknowledge that. If they don't acknowledge God, as what Romans 1 tells us, they certainly don't acknowledge Christ coming back. Right? So who are these who are eagerly waiting? Well, I'm waiting for my Lord and Savior to come back, and I'm hoping that you are on the same page as I am. Right? And so we know that our citizenship is in heaven. Right? Philippians 3 verse 20 tells us that. And it says that as our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working through which he is able even to subject all things to himself. And so why include this last part? If we truly believe Christ is going to come back and have dominion and subject all things to himself, Paul is telling us here in Philippians 3 that by that same working, by that same enablement, by that same power, Christ is going to come back and transform your body to conform it with his body. Christ is coming back to get his bride. Right? For those who are alive and remain, Christ is coming back for us, or for them. Maybe us, if Christ comes today or tomorrow. Right? But what about the saints who have died beforehand, right? Well, we have 2 Corinthians 5 that tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we are already there in his presence, even though not bodily, but just in spirit form. But when Christ comes back, he will resurrect our earthly bodies and give us a glorified body where our spirit can be united with it, and so we can enjoy Christ both physically and spiritually as what we have been created to be. And so there's a covenant expectation. Right? Again, we go back to verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ's work as mediator on our part and on God's part has been fulfilled perfectly. Right? I'm hoping that within these 6 points we can kind of see what our author is getting at. Maybe I'll close in reading Isaiah 45, 21 through 25. As we kind of even think about our last point, where a covenant's expectation, right, our covenant's expectation is that God has appointed a time for everything, and a time he has used to send his Son, and also our time as being apportioned and set by God. Isaiah 45, 21 says, declare and draw near with your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has made this heard from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In Yahweh, all the seed of Israel will be justified and will be boast. To turn away from Christ as mediator, we know the outcome. Right? When times get hard, And people are telling you, you know what, if you just forsake the name, all will be well with you. Is all going to be well with you? Should we fear man more than God? We know the answer to this, right? Maybe it's meant to cause reflection. There is only one mediator. I don't want Mary. I don't want any saints. I don't want Moses. I don't want even an angel if you'd come down from heaven. Christ is my mediator. Is he yours? Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that by your perfect ways and understanding and thoughts, you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we could see our sin daily and not mourn over our sin, but rejoice that Christ paid for it all, that he bore all of our sin, that he is our mighty Savior. And I pray that as you fill us with a knowledge of you and of your Son, that all grace would be made available to us, that as we read your word, your Holy Spirit would teach us new things, and that we would see Christ more clearly, that we would dwell on Christ, that we would look forward to Christ, knowing that your promises that you have yet to fulfill are as good as done. May you cause us to walk in a manner that is worthy of such a precious gift. Life is about salvation from sin. Guard our hearts and our minds from all these worldly desires that can so easily entangle us. Help us cling to our Savior more than what we did yesterday. And may you do all of this not for our name's sake, but for yours. Manifest your name to us, that when we come together as an assembly of believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can recount all your wondrous deeds that you have done for us for the week, that we can taste and see that you are good, and that as we see that you are good, that we can come together and exalt your name and magnify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We read about what heaven is going to be like, and we can only eagerly anticipate what has been held in captivity in our minds to be fully experienced with how you have created us to be with you. And so we love your promises. Help us cling to your promises. Keep us faithful to your promises as we look forward to a time when your Son will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest." May you be praised. Amen.